Luke chapter 24, we're going to read beginning at verse 26 and read down through to verse 49. The scripture says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his holy word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to take as the scripture for our consideration, particularly the 47th verse. The Lord there is giving instructions to his disciples on what it was that he wants them to make the subject and substance of their preaching. This morning I want to speak to you on what I call the message. The message. But before we consider anything further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to bless his word and to use it within our souls to draw us to the feet of Christ. Our Father and our God, again we thank thee that we have thy word before us, and that it is thy word and not the invention of men. We're thankful, O God, that it carries in it the very power of God, that it is that which, if we believe, we will find to be food for our souls, that which strengthens, that which ministers, that which upholds, that which tears down Lord, we're thankful that Thou dost bless Thy Word, that Thou dost use Thy Word, and that Thou hast an attending promise in Thy Word, that Thou wilt use it to bring to Thine own desired end what needs to be done in the hearts of men. So, Lord, we pray, let Thy Word have its full sway amongst us today. Bless it with the Spirit of God's moving and application to our hearts. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. Lord, I pray, O God, that Thou wilt hide me under the blood, that Thou wilt direct me, that Thou wilt give me word in season for these who are Thy people. Do bless now, do move amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we first looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, it was mentioned that there were four distinct parts to the Lord's address to His fearful followers. The first element of the Lord's dealing with fainting hearts was the address to the greatest of all matters, and that is the need of faith in the Lord, upon whom we have believed. It is, according to the Lord, a time to put away the failures and the faithlessness. It was in that hour time to stop looking about upon themselves, and a time to consider the One who has risen. He is not changed. There, I say, is a blessed statement to those who were gathered in that room. He was not coming in a spirit of judgment as they had feared. Rather, His desire was that these people might know the peace of God. And this peace only comes, we see, as a man rightly understands who he is and what he has done. Sweetly, he puts before these people the statement, I am I myself. It is I myself. I am as I was. I am the Savior of all compassion, and I am the Saverer of faith. He lets them know that faith is an absolute must if they are to behold the blessing and wonders of the Lord's power. In the following moments among His disciples, the Lord Jesus also addresses the difficulties that they had been having in discerning the core truths about Himself. The Lord had been dealing with them for some time about their misperceptions and misapplications of His revelations about Himself to them. There was a mind and heart in them that needed to be enlightened of the Lord. Their failure to perceive the Lord's truth and His true intent led them to cower away in fear. And when they saw Him, even to reckon on Him as one who was a spirit, to be feared as harmful. Could you imagine such a thing? To fear Christ as one who might harm me. But that was their heart when they first saw the Lord. Men's self-centered theology most often leads to a spirit of fear, and then to all sorts of superstitions. And so was the plague upon these disciples. After the Lord has dealt with their hearts of flesh to make them to see the wondrous light of glory in the Scripture about Himself, He then goes on to make His expectation of them known. I've shown you who I am. I've rehearsed to you what my heart is. I've explained to you who I am in the Scriptures, both from the Law and from the Prophets and from the Psalms. I have proved to you again that I am who I was. But now let me tell you what I think that you need to be doing. Let me tell you what you must be about. And so we find that in our text this morning, the Lord offers to His disciples His divine directive. And I say this is the third element in our text, and it is our subject for today. The Lord's directive concerns a message. The Lord centers what He wants His people to be doing around that word that concerns Himself. It is the message that the Lord Jesus tells them that they are to be at work preaching. Verse 46, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." The Lord Jesus holds out to His disciples and all in that room that day that they are His witnesses, and that they are now being given a directive that the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins should commence right away. For this is the message that is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We might ask, is this a new message that is commissioned to the servants of the Lord? Was the Lord telling them to do something new? Well, the answer is an emphatic no. This is that message that these men had heard ever since they heard John the Baptist preaching of that coming one, the Lamb of God, which will take away the sin of the world. What was John's message? Repent! Repent for the remission of sins. In fact, we might say that this message that the Lord commissions His disciples to preach is that message that the Lord Himself preached throughout His ministry, commencing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One preacher from generations ago made the comment that this is the message that the Lord Jesus sought to press upon men right at the beginning of His ministry. And now, in the hour of His last words among men, He stresses the message again. It was the message of Him who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. My proposition to you this morning, that which we're seeking to prove, is relatively simple. And it is this: our message to the world is singular, and it is simple. What you have to preach to the lost is one message alone, and it is not anything hard to understand. Now, before we commence, I say, let's not confuse ourselves with the ideas of some that tell us man's needs. Men in this world are very sophisticated. Men in this world are very complex. And so our ministry among men needs to be varied and full of fresh applications. Is that what the Lord said? No. In fact, I would just simply say, can we not just let our minds hear what the hymn writer said? Tell me the old, old story. What was it about those who had heard the story before? What did they like to do with the old, old story? Oh, tell me it again. For I like to hear it again and again. It's the old, old story that we need to be hearing more of. It's not the new, fresh things. It's not the things for a complex, sophisticated, modern man that need to be heard today. It's the old, old story of repentance and remission of sins that the Lord has put His blessing on. And so I say, we need to see that as we would minister in this world today, our message is singular. And it is simple. I want us to notice in the first place the subject of the message. The subject of the message. What does the Lord say that we are to be preaching? Well, as was mentioned in our text, the message that the Lord Jesus would have all men to hear is the need to repent and the glorious prospect of sins removed. And I would say, child of God, it must be understood that to vary from what the Lord Jesus has set forth as the needed word and to take up a message other than what the Lord has set forth is error. It is serious error. The message of the Lord must not be changed. It must not be compromised. It must not be passed over. This is our message. And we might say, well, brother, absolutely. Absolutely. And what you're saying would surely never be done. Men would not want to pass over the old, old story. Men would not want to cease their preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. Oh, that's not so. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon made the comment 125 years ago that the preaching of repentance is becoming increasingly unpopular. And certainly we have gone far, far, far past where he found himself to be in that matter in this day. I would say that there is nothing as unpopular in the church nowadays as the preaching of repentance and the need for the remission of sins. And I would say that the unpopularity of this message is not just among those to whom the message may apply. But I say the unpopularity, if there is such a word, is that a word, unpopularity? You know what I'm saying. The lack of popularity of this message is also very much seen among those who hold the message in their hands to proclaim. The first group, those to whom this message might come and apply, don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear you tell them that they must repent and turn from their sins and come to Jesus Christ that they might have the remission of their sins. Why? Because we are in a day when the worst thing you can do is to tell a man that he is a wicked man. Don't tell me that I'm wicked. Don't tell me that I am accountable. Don't tell me that my understanding and my ways are not just as good as yours. This offends me. Well, you know, it's a strange thing that we live in a day where the worst thing that could possibly be done to another man is not that you murder him, but that you offend him. If you say something about a man of another sort, the worst thing that could possibly be done is that this is demeaning. Now, we can certainly oppress them in all different sorts of ways with other people in this world, but let's offend them. And I say that this was probably the greatest reaction in Jerusalem to the disciples' preaching. This offends me. And yet the Lord told them to preach there, didn't he? But I say the message of repentance and the message of remission of sins is more tragically becoming unpopular among those who preach because, first, I'm afraid we think it makes us look too radical and judgmental. not necessarily in the eyes of the world. We're not really worried about that, but it makes me in my own eyes appear to be radical and judgmental. You know what? No matter what you say, if you believe the gospel, if you stand for righteousness, it doesn't make any difference what you say. You're always going to appear radical and judgmental in the eyes of the world anyway. But the problem is we don't want ourselves to feel that way. We don't have the stomach to be disliked. And that, I say, is a tragedy among the people of God. I can't bear the thought that people wouldn't like me. The second thing I say is a reason why it's unpopular is that it restricts those that we can include in our number. If we say a man must repent, well, then he won't want to be a part of us, will he? We can't include them. We can't just bring in and we can't be one big happy family, as it were. I can't remember who I was talking to. It may have been Derek Irwin when he was here, about the seeming desire among Christians to have what we might call Barney Christianity. That's where we all look at each other and say, I love you, you love me, let's be one big happy family. That type of, let's just include everybody, let's love everybody. That's the way things are going. And we have a desire for that. You know, the thing that we must consider is this: when the Lord says that a man won't be part of His number if he doesn't repent, why should we desire those who will not have our Lord's way? Are we being loyal to Christ when we say, I want to be able to include these people under the umbrella of what I think Christian is? Well, if the Lord doesn't include them under that umbrella, is it right for me to say that? If we do allow men to, as it were, come on along with us, what do we do to their souls if we hold not the truth before them? Oh, come in, be a part of us, but we're never going to tell you about the doctrine of repentance. We're not going to tell you what the Lord demands that you might get to heaven. What are we doing? What are we doing? And I say it is an unpopular thing. And I say there are two reactions beyond this, in two ways, two areas, two modern movements, if you will, that you can see happening among even the Orthodox, and I would say even Reformed churches, in which Christians have reacted to the matter of repentance and show their dislike for the message. The first movement that you see is what we would have to call the sinner-friendly movement. What is that? That's simply where we say, okay, now in our church, we're not going to anymore talk about sin. That discriminates between people. That makes people uncomfortable. It causes them not to want to come in. What we're going to have is now a church where everything is nothing but love. We're going to have them come in, and we're going to hope that as they are around us and they see the joy of our hearts and they see the wonderfulness of our relationships one with the other, that they're just going to come around and they're going to come and embrace the Lord. Let me ask you, in churches that have this mentality, is that happening? I say not for a second. What's happening is that the church is becoming worldly in a hurry to keep these folks. These people come in and what do they want? Oh, we want to be able to do this and that and the other thing. We want to be able to now turn the Lord's Day into this or that. We want to change our services into a music festival and then maybe have the preacher get up at the end of it and say a few words or something like that. We want to change. And the world is taking over the church. Why? Because the church is not willing to stand up and say, you must repent and turn to Christ. It's unpopular. You know, you say, this has got to be a new phenomenon. No, this is an old phenomenon. You know that this very thought of inclusivism wrecked the Congregational Church in the United States? The Congregational Church, the Church of Jonathan Edwards, the church that preached and saw great movings of God, the Great Awakening in New England took place primarily among the congregational churches. But what was the thought among the congregation. Well, we have these children, and, well, we haven't ever seen any real marks of grace or conversion in them. But we believe that they are a part of the covenant community. They have a right to be amongst us. So, we will allow them to be in the church. We will allow them to take part in the church. We will allow them to be in the ministry of the church and to partake of the ordinances of the church. Although there's never been a sign in the world of any kind of conversion amongst them. And you had these churches filling up with all kinds of ungodly sorts. And where is the congregational church today? Well, where I am, many congregational churches have gone so far as to actually unite with Unitarians. They have nobody in their churches. And the Unitarians have nobody in their church. Well, let's just kind of pull it together. And they stand for nothing. The Congregationalist movement was that from which, and I'm not trying to blast her necessarily, but it was the movement that fostered Joseph Bellamy and that kind of the thinking which became the theology of Charles Finney. Now, I'm not going to go on too much, but I would say Finney's theology was total blasphemy. Now, was Finney a saved man? I will not comment. But his theology was the theology of error. And it's amazing how many people today say, oh, Finney's, you know, the sawdust trail and all the things that went along with him. Oh, I say, it was a gross error. The congregational church was wrecked because of inclusivism. You're seeing it today because men will not preach repentance and the remission of sins. On the other hand, let's swing the pendulum over to the other side. Among the Reformed movement, you have a hyper-Calvinistic position that says, you know what? If you stay before the Lord long enough, there will come a day in which the Lord will simply turn the light on for you, and you will realize that you are believing that you are one who is a number of the elect, and that you are a saved one. And that illumination will just come to you one day. And let me tell you, that kind of mindset, even though we would see it out, is a denial. It is a conversion without repentance. I don't have to do anything concerning my sin. I don't have to see what it is doing in me. I can just realize, oh, I realize now I'm a Christian, without ever having dealt with this issue that the Lord sets before us. Well, I said, what is the substance of our preaching? What is the subject? The first thing, let's notice these two things particularly. Repentance. What is it? When the Lord says that we are to preach repentance, what is it? Well, some would say that it is just really nothing more than a changing of mind. It is when a man realizes that something is wrong and doesn't make sense, he just changes his mind and goes in a different direction. It is a turning around. Well, let me simply say that there is no doubt, that a soul who repents fails to see a turning around or a changing of mind. That is true. But I will say the changing of your mind or the changing of your direction is an evidence of repentance and not the meaning. I'm going to try to very simply put it to you what I see. The first thing I want you to understand is that I believe that repentance takes place and proceeds not out of our minds, but repentance takes place out of the deepest pools of our soul. It happens in the deepest part of it. It's not just a mental thing. Repentance is when my whole soul is turned over. I read one man who said, you know, there's four parts to repentance. I will tell you what he said they were. I am not going to try to enumerate or elaborate on these things because I just don't want to get that complex. He said repentance takes, there are four things as you can see. Illumination, humiliation, detestation, and transformation. Now there's a sermon in itself. but I'm not going to go that route. I want to take what that man said and simply bring it down to one little thought to try to simplify. And that would be this, that when a man comes in contact with the Holy Spirit, it is darkness coming into contact with light, and the light shines. And what happens? I was reading Mr. Spurgeon on this text, and Mr. Spurgeon, there's nobody like him as far as his ability to describe something or put it in a word picture that helps you grasp what we're talking about. And Mr. Spurgeon was saying that when a man comes to the place where the Holy Spirit of God illuminates his mind and his heart, at the point of regeneration when he shows the man what is the case, Spurgeon says, then a man sees what vipers have been on his path all his days. But more than that, that man also sees that the path ahead of him is overrun with vipers of sin. But more than that, he realizes that these vipers have entangled themselves all about him and they dwell inside of him. A man comes to realize, I am filled with sin. I look at my past, I look at my future, I look at what I am, and all I see is that which causes my soul to loathe myself. He says, when the Spirit of God turns the light on in a regenerated heart, when you really come in contact with the Spirit of God in the moment of your conversion, how stands your heart before God? This, I say, is a moment when we find ourselves realizing, I am lost. Now, those of you in this place who have come to Christ already, you know what I'm saying. For a man who truly has dealt with his sin, there was that moment in which your sins were all around you, and you knew that you were lost, and that you would be forever faced with your sins. And that was a moment in which you loathed yourself. But hallelujah, what did the Spirit of God then lead you to do? What did He lead you to do? With the vipers crawling all around you, as it were, and you were being bit over and over and over again with the sting of your own sin and the corruption of your own heart, what did the Holy Spirit bid you do? Look away! Look away to yon pole, for there hangs the answer for your sin. You cried to Christ to save you from those wicked things that clung to you. It was much more, I say, this whole matter was much more than a changing of your mind and a deciding to follow Jesus. I understand and I make allowance for our choruses, but sometimes I think they do us a tremendous disservice. The little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided. Let me tell you, you don't just decide to follow Jesus. You come and you cry and you cast yourself before the Son of God for mercy. And you find that the Son of God picks you up and starts carrying you more than you just following on. Oh, I say, the Holy Spirit does not show us that we are saved with His light first, as the hyper-Calvinist might believe. He doesn't just reveal to us. When the Spirit of God comes to our hearts at the moment when He makes us His own, He doesn't just come and illuminate our hearts to show us, oh, I guess I'm one who is the elect. No, that doesn't happen. What the Holy Spirit does is He comes and He shows you what you have in your heart. He shows us our immense sin and our need for a Savior, or we will surely perish. And so I would present to you this thought, that repentance is a radical moving. It is an earthquake which unsettles and loosens the very hinges of the soul. And I say, this is a work that is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit, which shook the prison and loosed the chains. But I want you to also see this with me too. Repentance, this moment in which the Lord so works upon the heart of a sinner, is a work that the Holy Spirit never performs without at the same time bringing us to the place of faith. Hallelujah! We are not left to our sins. But although the Spirit of God shows us what we are, at the same time He so moves within us to cause us to trust in Christ, He makes us at once ready to have Christ. We are made ready by His hand to have Christ's salvation and Christ's cleansing. He never brings us to repentance without bringing us to faith. You say, well, brother, that's a good thought, but how can it be proven? By the second half of our message, and that is the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus would have that great word that He does indeed lift and remove those venomous sins that will surely destroy. The Lord didn't just say, repent, 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 that men would be cast down in their own souls and be ground under the foot of guilt. But there is repentance and remission of sins. There is repentance and the removal of all that a man might see. Yes, the guilt of sin and the conviction of heart are a vital and emphatically necessary part to our conversion and salvation. But the Lord never allows those that He loves to face the horrors of sin only. He holds forth the fact of sins removed. Now I say, we must be careful to understand the grounds of sins remitted, that no man knows such a work while he makes allowances for his sins. You are not going to know the removal of your sins while at the same time you're holding on to sin. You know, it seems that there are so many people that are afraid of the idea that you have to make Christ the Lord of everything, otherwise you're not. So what is to be afraid of in that? I am willing to let go of all my sins. I am willing to let go of all those things that prove to be my destruction, that I may have a life that I cannot give up. Why is that not a sweet thing? Oh, Jesus may have everything. He may have it all, that He would but rescue me from my sins. Why is that not something that's attractive to my mind and my heart? Oh, a man must loathe sin. But the Lord says the Spirit of God will bring him to the place where he can see that Christ is the answer from that sin, that Christ pays for that sin, that Christ has removed that sin by the shedding of His own blood on the cross of Calvary. Remission is an interesting word. It means to take away, to lift off, mostly. In that we see that God offers to us in these words a full pardon. I was thinking about that this morning. It encouraged my heart so much that the Lord's here when He gives me remission of sins, He gives me full pardon. There is then not one part, hallelujah, not one part of my old heart's doings that is not answered for. And I started thinking, you know what? We think about it as being just the list of all the offenses that we have done. Yes, those are lifted and taken out of the way. They are nailed to the cross. But there's not a residual part of my old heart that the Lord is not going to work by the power of the Spirit of God to make right. My old heart, the corrupt heart that's within me, the whole matter is pardoned, is cleansed, is purchased, is given life, and shall one day miraculously be glorified. Every part. I have a full pardon. All my sins. Okay, you guessed. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There is a full pardon spoken of here by Christ, but you'd have to also include the idea of a free pardon. That the Lord does not have some criteria or some list of things that He must see before He's willing to pardon. No, His Spirit comes and His Spirit convicts and His Spirit leads a helpless poor man to do nothing but to cry. And the cry of the unrighteous who cries for mercy, the Lord will not despise. And the Lord says, I will freely pardon. I will cause that sinner, no matter how black he is with sin and how awful are his crimes, God is ready to remove the sins and to make the sinner whiter than snow. I read a statement that started my mind thinking as well. The statement was, pardon once given stands forever. Pardon once given stands forever. You know, you might think that there would come a moment in which there would be something, some power, even the wrath of God, which might be able to flow up against my verdict of pardon, and somehow it might crumble and fall. No, when the Lord pardons me, His pardon, my being free from my sins, stands forever against everything that could possibly come against it. I will not move. I am forever pardoned. And we might ask, what's the end of repentance? What does repentance do? Is repentance something where when you repent truly, when you are really, really repentant of your sins, and the Lord leads you to that place where you embrace the forgiveness that Christ offers in the gospel, that's the end of the matter? You just get up and you go on your way and you feel like, oh, this is a great transaction, it's done, but now I'm on my way. Let me read you a quote again from an old preacher. He says, repentance of sin and trusting in the great sin bearer is the tenor of our lives. What he was saying is this, that once a man knows the forgiveness of sins, it seems that there begins the even greater occurrences of repentance. When a man truly is born again, when a man is included in the body of Christ, not only does he repent from those sins that he once knew, but he finds himself, and even in a greater measure through the course of his days, repenting more and more because the love of Christ is growing within him. And the crimes that he does seem to be even more heinous to his own soul. The Lord Jesus says, I want you men to go out and to preach repentance and the remissions of sins. We might ask, is this a hard message to preach? You know what? The Lord tells us to take His yoke upon Him and to learn of Him, because His yoke is what? easy? Is it a hard thing for us to preach this? No. What's hard are those to whom we preach. Oh, let us not confuse the two. Let's not confuse our message with the obstinacy that we find in those who are not wanting to hear. Well, this brings me to my second point. I will hurry. The recipients of the message. The Lord Jesus knows that what He has told us to preach will offend men. Do you think the Lord didn't know that when He said to go preach this? No, He knew that. And the Lord also knew, in fact, He even comments on it in Matthew chapter 5, that to be like Him will cause us to be unpopular in the world. You know, if we're going to follow Christ, we might as well get it in our minds that we will be unpopular. And to just say, amen, may we bear it for the Lord. And you say, oh, how do you know that the Lord knew all these things, that it was going to be a hard thing to see these people rejecting the gospel? Well, because I think He makes reference to Jerusalem, and that there was to be the bringing of the gospel to Jerusalem first. Oh, you can just imagine. I was sitting there thinking this morning as I was pondering over this, and the Lord told them to go to Jerusalem first, and I was just wondering how loud were the gulps that you heard in the room at that point. What? You're telling us, no, wait a minute, do you understand what we're doing? Do you know why we're in this room? Do you know why we are in this room, Lord? Because those people outside in Jerusalem killed You, though You rose by the power of God. They want to kill us too! You think about Jerusalem. This was not the easiest. You can almost, I was just sitting there thinking, you know, if I were Peter or James or John, my mind would be going, Lord, why don't You let us go out to the Jordan River? You know, remember what John preached and he had great success? And there were people that came out to the Jordan River from Jerusalem and they heard the gospel and they believed, let's go to Jordan and we'll preach there. Or maybe, Lord, if You don't mind, perhaps we can go back to Galilee. We can always go back on those shores where we saw You do great things. You know, remember when You fed the 5,000 there and there were many that believed? You remember? We could go there again and preach the gospel. Or perhaps maybe we could even go into Capernaum. Remember the tabernacle or the temple that was in there and the synagogue, and maybe we could preach there and certainly we would have greater success in these places. But Jerusalem! What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the center of religion for the Jews. One thing you'd have to say about these people who were in Jerusalem was that they were set in their way of thinking. You know, in the mind of the Pharisee, there was no such thing as repentance. You didn't repent. You worked your way back into the good graces of God through what you did, through the continuous activities that a Pharisee would go through, whether it was ceremonial or whether it was some other thing, self-deprivation of some sort. You worked your way back. There is no such thing as repentance. In fact, the whole idea to them would be a ludicrous idea. It's something they wouldn't understand. Why Jerusalem? There's people there who don't even understand repentance. Also, Jerusalem was the bastion of the self-righteous. You know, what was amazing that even though these men, the Caiaphas and the high priest and the Pharisees who took Christ out and sold Him into the hand of the Romans, even though they murdered Christ, they felt they were no sinners. Lord, now You're going to ask us to go out to preach to a place where they don't even understand repentance. And not only that, if they did understand repentance, they would certainly say, we don't have any need of it. But you'd also have to say that Jerusalem was a place where wickedness had hardened men to the point where they could see no sin. The Lord Jesus was commenting to the Pharisees. He made the statement, He said, ye say that ye see, therefore your sin remaineth. They couldn't even see that they were sinners. So the Lord was sending these men to preach this gospel first to men whose heart were dead. The mission, Lord, that you send us on is undoable. The reaching of these men is unthinkable. But that's where the Lord tells them to start. Again, as I was reading through Mr. Spurgeon, he made a comment. He said, begin where you are not tempted to begin. When you preach the gospel, start preaching the gospel where you have no temptation to want to preach the gospel. That's where you begin. That's what the Lord was telling these men. Men whose hearts were dead, but also men whose understanding is darkened. Were the men of Jerusalem going to understand how it is possible that another man could pay for their sins? No, they were not going to. The Jewish mind doesn't understand such things. I remember one time when I was in Greenville. I went to a job interview or something, and I sat across the desk from a man, young man, who began to ask me, he saw I was from a graduate of Bob Jones, and began very sarcastically to ask me about my faith. And he revealed to me that he was Jewish, and that he could not believe that we would have a notion that another man could carry the sins of another. And his revelation to me was that they believe, that the Jews believe that they atone for their own death at death. They pay for their sins by dying. Well, I would have to say that that was the mentality that was in the minds of these, that the Lord says, I want you to go out and begin to preach the message of repentance and the remission of sins. Remission of sins. Again, repentance was not something that they understood. Certainly now the remission of sins, that which is, you trust on the Lord Jesus, this man, as they would say, to take away your sins. Again, a concept that was completely foreign to them. You go now and you preach among these. Could there have been a harder place? Last point, third and last point, the confidence in the message. How could there possibly be any sense in bringing the message of repentance, a word of self-humbling and horror for sin, and that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to self-righteous men? How is there any hope in that? What's the confidence? The Lord Jesus attaches this. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Now here's the answer. In His name. In His name. Jesus' name. It was for Jesus' sake. In other words, the Lord was telling His disciples that heaven would indeed anoint with power, the very power of God and the attending ministry of the Holy Ghost, the message of the gospel. If you will preach it, I will, for Jesus' sake, empower it. Is this not the very comment of Paul in Romans 1? He says, I am not ashamed, or I am not one who is willing to hold back the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because I have found it to be the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, these people at Jerusalem, I have found it, I have seen it, I have known it. It works. These very people that said, we'll never have this man to reign over us. In one day, 3,000 of them came to Christ. Paul, who was stationed, if you want to put it that way, in Jerusalem, as a Pharisee, witnessed the power of the gospel of Christ upon the very hearts who said, we'll never have it here. And then to those who thought it was silliness, the Greeks, the whole preaching of the gospel, the resurrection, and this is silliness. He says it is the power of God. The Lord attends with power the preaching of this word. In other words, men cannot stand before this message. And I say there is a word of confidence for you and for me. Though we might quake in our shoes at the thought, perhaps, of speaking to somebody about the Lord Jesus who we know is not friendly to the subject. The Lord Jesus says, listen, you're not doing it for your own sake. You're not doing it in your own name. You're not giving this gospel to make you look any one way or another. It is the preaching of my gospel. It is in my name, and it carries with it my power. And so I say, we can give it out to the hardest among men. For indeed, if the Holy Spirit means to apply it, and the light of regeneration to shine, it will have its way with the hearts of men. Now we ask the question, does this mean that every man that hears the gospel will be saved because of the power of the gospel? No. We are reading at our house, or have been last week, trying to learn the parable of the Lord about the sower. You know that parable, that there are different types of ground. The gospel, the word of the work of Christ, is cast forth. Does it always fall on the good ground? You ask the children this. Does the gospel always fall on the good ground? No, it doesn't. Some of the ground is thorny, some of the ground is stony, some of the ground has been trodden down. It will not be received, but there is good ground. Who makes good ground? Do you make good ground by the ability that you have to persuade somebody of your position? Do you make good ground by coming to somebody with arguments that just cannot be refuted? No, and that's why I say apologetics is a silly notion. It's a silly practice. Men cannot, by their abilities to reason through with any sinner, prepare good ground. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But here is the precious, precious promise to us. If the Holy Ghost does make the ground good, when you and I, by faithful spreading of the seed, set forth the gospel, it will not fail to take root and to grow forth into life. Oh, child of God, this morning, there's no reason for us to fear to talk about the gospel. Even though we'd have to say what you're talking about is a hard subject that men find terribly unpopular. There ought be no fear because the power of God prepares the heart. The power of God lands the seed. The power of God brings the light and causes the whole matter to grow. Therefore, we ought to go forth in Jesus' name. You know, that in itself would carry a couple of other thoughts that attend what I've just said. We go forth in Jesus' name. That would hopefully cause us each to realize that we each have the order of the Lord to preach. Not where I'm standing necessarily. I'm not some of you. Hopefully some of the Lord will raise up some of you to be able to preach. But I'm saying the Lord has ordered everyone who has believed on that name. Let me put it this way. Have you believed on that name? Is the name of Jesus precious to you? Is that the sweetest name you know? So you sing that in the hymn. Is the name of Jesus one that you have come to rely on and to trust for your own name's salvation? You say, yes, brother, hallelujah. The Lord has allowed me to come to that point. Then I would say further than that, that name also is your call to preach repentance and remission of sins. I can't do that. You may. Yes, you can. Could Peter have done that? You could just see on the number of reasons why Peter would conjure up in his mind why he couldn't do that. Well, Lord, oh, wait. I failed you, Lord. Do you remember that? I did this thing, and I am an unlearned man. There's just so many reasons why I can. No, my name. You preach it in my name. The name upon which you have been brought to trust is the name that now thrusts you forth in the service. We have no right to get it in our minds that we can just trust Christ and then step back and never offer that same gospel that He has given to us. We have no right. But furthermore, that name would also suggest to us that we have an authority. That when we preach these things, when we speak these things in Jesus' name, the Lord will attend the preaching of the gospel with His upholding. In fact, I read one man who said, here is your Elijah call. And I thought, boy, this is getting a bit hard to even think on. In other words, what he meant, he says, listen. He says it is the right of every child of God to be able to say to one who would defy the gospel, the Lord deal with you. And we have every expectation that the Lord would soon answer that, and we'd see the fire of God, as it were, fall, and the Lord would vindicate the message of His gospel. Now, I'm not going to go that far where we start thinking, oh yeah, we can walk around calling down fire on people. That kind of, he's saying that could be seen. I don't want to take it to that. What I want to simply say is you have every expectation and you have every right to say what you say to sinners. Well, you don't have that right. It's not, our society doesn't know. You have the right to say that you must repent because it is the authority given to you of Jesus Christ and of heaven itself to tell men what they need to believe to be saved. And no man can tell you, you cannot say this. Didn't Rome try to do that? You cannot say this! Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me! Amen. We must stand. We can say, we have a powerful message. The Lord Jesus says, listen, I come to you, I have dealt with you, I have shown you who I am. Now you go preach. Two questions and we're closing. First, I must ask this question. Have you ever been brought to the place of repentance in your own heart? Have you ever been brought to that place where you have known the Spirit of God convicting you of sin and showing you how you truly were a sinner before God? What did you do with it? If the Spirit of God did such, are you this morning trusting in Christ? I say the Spirit of God may be talking to some of you about that very thing this morning. But my other question to you, the rest of us, do you hear the call to proclaim the gospel? I'm not saying if God were to call some young man for Himself, amen, to preach the gospel. But I'm saying, do you hear the Lord's call to your own heart? I cannot sit. I cannot sit idle. What does that mean? Well, I pray the Lord will answer our brother Fitzsimon's request. That He'll thrust some of you young people out onto the mission field. That the Lord will put in your mind, my mission field may actually be in my own backyard. But it may not be. Do you hear the call of the Lord? May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. May the Lord continue to give us grace that truly we might find ourselves being the city on the hill that cannot be hid for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning we thank Thee for Thy word, and it is our prayer, O God, that Thou wilt make us to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but we are those who let our lights so shine before men, Lord, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which art in heaven. O Lord, fill our hearts with the message of repentance and remission through the blood of Christ. Bless now thy word. We pray that thou wilt continue to speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God as we remain before thee in this day. Undertake for us, we pray. Meet with us again this night as we come back to worship thee again. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.